Let's just pray. Our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. So in verse 9 of our reading, Paul refers to God as the God of peace. He calls him the God of peace in the context of a promise that he's making. It's a promise that he's making, that Paul is making to the members of the church in Philippi. He's making this promise under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying that if the Philippians do these things which he's telling them to do, then the God of peace would be with them. The God of peace would be with them. The God of peace. Why the God of peace? He's the God of so many other things as well, isn't he? But here, the focus is on the fact that the God of peace would be with them. So I want to look at peace this morning, and I think each of us would agree that peace is a wonderful thing. All of us want peace, but a lot of the time we don't have it, do we? A lot of the time we don't have it. We tend to chase after it a lot. A lot of the time it eludes us. And I'm sure some of you mums of young children would agree with this. Much of your day is taken up with chasing after your children. They've got to eat, they've got to drink, they've got to go to the toilet, they cry, they demand, they break things, they make a mess. And during the day, I'm sure at some stage you might get to a point where you just think to yourself, I just want 10 minutes of peace. I just want 10 minutes of peace. Could I please just have 10 minutes of peace? It's not just the mums, is it? I mean, we all feel a bit that way. For those of us who have bosses at work, you know, maybe it's that demanding boss that feels that the whole world revolves around their business, and so they get you to work to that aim and are extremely demanding. Or maybe you've got a sickness. Maybe there's an ongoing sickness that you've had for a long period of time. The doctors are dealing with it. But there's endless trips to the doctor, and you find that you have no rest, you have no peace. Maybe there's an ugly family feud. Every time you get together with your family, this feud keeps rearing its head, and you just long for peace in your family. Or maybe you're studying. Maybe you're studying and the assignments just keep piling up. You keep working later and later into the night just to get them done. And you wonder when it's all going to be over, when you're finally going to be able to get some peace. You want your burden lifted, don't you? You just want peace. So for those of you who get some respite, those 10 minutes, that peace can be pretty sweet, can't it? It can be pretty sweet. But it's a peace that often doesn't last. It's a peace that often doesn't last. The kids wake up from their nap. The weekend ends, it's Monday again, the teacher sets another essay, and so it goes on. So I want us now to think about the Philippian church. We're looking this morning at Paul's words to the Philippians, and he talks to them about peace, and I want you to think about what they were going through at that time. And if you think about what was happening, the context of the situation in Philippi at the time that Paul wrote, you'll know that it was a pretty bleak time for the Philippian church. They had a pretty bleak outlook. They were also under pressure. They had a lot of pressure. Their founder, Paul, was in prison. He was the one who'd actually built up the church in Philippi. He was now in prison. The Roman Empire was ramping up their persecution of Christians. They could already see this happening, and so, and they knew that that persecution, if it hadn't already reached them, that it would reach them very soon, and that it would reach them in full force. That cyclone was coming. They could see it. And so you can imagine that peace would have been something that the Philippians themselves would have been particularly interested in at that time. Now, the last time I preached, we looked at the earlier verses in this chapter. And if you were here the last time I preached, you'll remember we looked at what it means to be the church. We looked at what it means to be the church. And as Paul wrote his letter, he got to this point. He dealt with the things, the theoretical aspects, and now he was really moving into the practical. He was saying, okay, my brethren in Philippi, this is what I want you to do. And he addressed some real things that were happening in the church and gave them some very practical advice. And the first thing he addresses was a dispute. There was a dispute that was going on between a couple of women in the church. It was an interpersonal issue that was happening there. It's fairly clear that these two women were members. They both loved the Lord, and yet they were at loggerheads with each other, and they were both stubbornly refusing to move off their positions. And in verse 3, Paul basically, he addresses their obstinacy by reminding them that both of their names were written in the book of life. Both of their names were written in the book of life. And he shows them that they were looking at the wrong things. They were focused on the wrong things. Perhaps they were driven by something different than the glory of God. Perhaps they were being driven by their pride. And so he helps them to concentrate. Paul tells them the things that they really need to be concentrating on. In verses 4 to 7, he highlights three things: the need to be joyful in the Lord, the need to be gentle with others, and the need to be prayerful about our futures. And that's what he identifies as the major things that will enable you to move forward and to let go of petty differences that exist between members of the church. So these were practical, it was practical advice. They were things that the congregation could sink their teeth into. And look at what he says at the end of verse 7. At the end of verse 7, he attaches a promise to their obedience in these things. He says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It was a promise of peace. Not just any peace, certainly not the world's peace, but Paul promises that they would experience the peace of God, which is a peace that surpasses all understanding. It's not a peace that necessarily makes logical sense. And he promises it to them and assures them that this peace they would obtain, and that peace would strengthen them. He promises that it will guard them from the dangers that might attack their hearts and their minds. In the verses that follow, there's an "and finally." Okay, it says "and finally." And he goes on to say a few more things. And we see that at the end of those things, at the end of verse 9, he also has a similar promise that relates once again to the peace of God. And like the first one that he gives, the second promise that we'll be looking at today is a conditional promise. Okay, there are conditions. And we're going to consider this promise in three parts. Jacinda will put it on the board. Firstly, the promise itself, which is, "And the God of peace will be with you." That's essentially the promise that he gives, that the God of peace will be with you. And the first condition will be discipline your thinking. The second condition, follow the example of godly role models such as Paul himself. So the first point there, the promise itself. We'll just read the two verses again. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things that you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. And so there's this long list of things. It goes on this, it gives the Philippians a long list of things that they need to do. But the promise that's attached to them is the God of peace will be with them. And Paul, he calls the God of peace to really emphasize that quality of God. Paul knew that the main need of the church in Philippi at that time was that special peace that only God can provide. He had already referred to it as the peace that passes all understanding. I've read some of the church history of some of the things that happened back then and the horrible deaths that Christians endured simply because they were Christians. And so they needed that peace. And Paul knew that it was peace that they needed to settle their hearts and to strengthen them in the Lord. And so that's why he calls God the God of peace. And as we looked at before, yes, there are those 10 minutes of peace that we talked about that we do enjoy. We enjoy those times where we get a break from the pressures of life. But this peace is different. This peace is really different. It's a peace that is more than the early mark you might be given at the end of a lesson so you can get stuck in your assignment. It's the peace that a righteous person feels when they're going through a difficulty, when they're going through a hurricane, whether that's a real hurricane like the foxes went through or a metaphorical hurricane where it's a problem, a medical problem or a problem in the family or a problem in the church or something else. And we all go through them. And I was thinking about the report that came back from Andrew Nolene of they give a blow-by-blow account of how they felt as they were going through the storm. It's quite a good read. If you haven't read it, try and get hold of their letter. And one of the things they said that struck me was the fact that Reuben, the youngest, he fell asleep just before the winds got really serious. And then the hurricane came and was pounding the house. The noise, by the way, in a hurricane is just astounding. And this one would have been more violent than normal. And he just slept peacefully. He slept peacefully. There came a time where one of the panels came off the wall and water started streaming into the kitchen and the lounge room. And that's where they were, and they had to move and go into a better room, a more secure room. And so they picked Reuben up and put him into the next room, and he stayed asleep that whole time. He just slept peacefully. Then I think it was about 3 o'clock in the morning. The wind started dying down, and then around 5 o'clock, I think, or 5:30, he woke up. Oh, yeah, the cyclone's hit, you know. And so, you know, I guess you could say maybe that's a picture, that's more of a picture of childlike faith and perfect peace. But we know that they're related, don't we? Okay, peace and faith are related. Because if your faith is strong, you'll also have confidence in the things that you know to be true. That'll give you peace. And little Reuben had faith that everything was going to be okay. And so he was able to sleep a peaceful sleep. And that applies to us as well. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ points us back to kids and says, be like the kids in your attitudes. Have a look at what he says in Isaiah in chapter 26 and verses 2 and 4. He says, open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. See what he says? You'll keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Because he trusts in you. God will give perfect peace to those whose minds are stayed on him because they trust in God. There are so many examples of Christians who have testified of the peace that God has given them even as they have gone through the most horrific trials. And I want to give another example, because it was an example that really stuck in my mind. Some of you would have known Virginia Shelton. Virginia Shelton was Dennis Shelton's first wife. And she died of cancer, I think, when I was probably about 18 or 19. And our family knew her quite well. And, yeah, we used to go up to and have these combined services, and we'd see her there. And we heard that she was sick, and in the last weeks we saw her, and I remember seeing her, and I remember some testimonies of others after she died, and I could see what they were talking about, because what I remember about her was her wonderful testimony of the peace of God that she felt even in her last weeks on earth. Because, yeah, I think I saw her about 2 weeks before she died. And, you know, she came to church and she was happy. She was happy. And, like, we're just all, you know, astounded because she was about to die, and yet she was happy, and that was her testimony. She would talk to you, not about herself, she'd actually talk to you about what was going on. She wouldn't talk to you about herself, she'd talk to you about what was happening with you, and she'd smile, she'd talk to you, and she'd encourage you. And she was leaving behind three young adult children, a husband, and yet the peace that was in her heart was just so evident. You could just see it. And there was no doubt at all that that strength and that peace came from the fact that her mind was stayed on Christ. That's what she said. She trusted her Lord with everything she had. And she knew that God would look after those she was leaving behind. I remember Dennis Shelton, he preached, it must have been maybe a couple of months after she passed away. And, you know, he said the same thing, and he gave some details as to what had happened in the very last times. And it was an amazing testimony of this peace that we're talking about today. It was a peace that passed all understanding. How do you become a person like that? You know, at the time, that's what I thought. I just thought, how do you become a person like that? Can anyone become a person like that? I thought, I don't think I could be a person like that. That's the real question. Can anyone become a person like that? Or is being that way more related to your personality or your background or your circumstances? Well, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us the answer to that question. The Bible doesn't talk about particular types of personalities that can handle things better. It says something different. There's a promise, there's a general promise that goes out to believers. It's a promise that we will obtain peace if we do certain things. Paul doesn't say only people with certain personality types or certain character traits will be able to access the peace that passes all understanding. He simply gives a list, or he simply lists a number of areas in which we need to discipline our thinking. And he gives the command, meditate on these things. He tells us how. He says, meditate on these things. And then he goes on to refer to four activities that are a normal part of our of being ministered to by a faithful minister of the gospel: learning, receiving, hearing, and seeing. And he actually points to himself in that and says, do the things that I have taught you. Look to me as an example. And Paul had been a faithful minister. He had taught the truth. He had opened God's word to them. He had given them words of encouragement. He had lived a life that gave credence to the things that he was teaching. So he was able to say in good conscience and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Okay, and so that's what they were to do. They were to do the things that they had learned and received and heard and saw in him. And so there were these two instructions. Firstly, meditate on different ways of thinking right. And secondly, follow the example of godly role models such as Paul. And the general promise that's given by Paul is that if you do these things, you can have confidence that the God of peace will be with you. It's what you can reasonably expect to happen. And when you really consider this, you think about the other promises that exist in God's word, and they all have the same thing. There's a few of them up here on the board. It's not too clear perhaps, but in the purple, you can read the promises themselves, and the commandments are in red. So in Isaiah 40 verse 31, it says, but those who wait on the Lord, okay, so that's the condition, those that are waiting on the Lord, they shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. That's the promise. It's connected to that command. In Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, we have the condition, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. That's a condition. And the promise is, he shall direct your paths. In Galatians 6 verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good. That's the command. The promise is, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And so all of these, you can see, they follow the same pattern. They're all addressed to believers. They all give an instruction or instructions, and each contains a general promise that's conditional on obedience to the instruction given. And this is an encouraging thing, because it's the word of God that says to us, you can be a Virginia Shelton. You can obtain that peace in a time of great trial. And so we need to look at what the conditions are. They're the things that we're told to do. And the first one is discipline your thinking, which is our second point. Discipline your thinking. In verse 8, Paul says to the Philippians, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And so the things that we feel, or the things that we trust in, what we know, the things, what we feel or trust in and what we know are important for our spiritual health. God wants our hearts and our minds to be fixed on things that have real value. And so the things that are true, they're valuable things. But instead of fixing our minds on truthful things, our habits are often to fix our minds on Satan's lies. We'll often do that. His approach, Satan's approach with us is often the same one that he took with Eve in Genesis 3 verse 1. In Genesis 3 verse 1, he asks Eve, has God indeed said? It's the same approach that he takes with us. He tells us, how about you double check God with what you know to be true? How about you double check God with what you know to be true? Of course, when we get on board with that one, half the battle's already won for Satan, because we've placed our knowledge above God's. That's why we need to fix our minds on whatever is true. This is an appeal, of course, for us to get our heads in the Bible. In Acts 17, verses 10 and 11, the Jews in Berea were commended for doing exactly that. As they were confronted with seemingly new and controversial religion, they looked it up. And it says, they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And for doing that, the Bible commends them as being fair-minded. They were fair-minded people. These were Jews who were faithful Jews, who were fair-minded, who used God's word to check the truth. And what happened? The consequence was that many of them believed. Many of them believed. And what we're talking about, of course, is our sanctification. As we discipline our minds to accept true things, we will become more holy. We will become more like God. We will become more like the God of peace. And so we will feel that peace too. We will feel that peace too. This process was confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he prayed to his Heavenly Father in John 17, verse 7, where he says, sanctify them by your truth. Change them. Make them more holy by your truth. Your word is truth. We also need to discipline our minds to think about the things that are noble and just. And there are honourable things that we can involve ourselves in, but as we know, there's plenty of dishonourable things that we can dwell on as well. And we need to actively avoid dwelling on those things which are dishonourable. And an example of this that I'd like to talk about this morning is homosexual sin. And the scriptures are quite clear in condemning homosexual sin. Our society, the world, is very active in trying to normalize gayness and present it as a legitimate form of relationship. And we know that the gay and lesbian lobby make a lot of noise about the need for more interaction between gay and straight people in order to break down prejudices and stop homophobia. So that's the line that they take. And so straight people are encouraged to come and observe Mardi Gras. They're bombarded with pro-homosexual TV shows and Hollywood movies, as well as documentaries that follow the lives of homosexual couples. And the idea is, the more you know about gays and lesbians, the better off society will be, because the conflict between the two will be minimised. But the Bible actually gives a different message. We're told to dwell on things that are respectable, things that are right and good. The implication is to avoid filling our minds with things that the scriptures have clearly condemned as sinful, which includes what we're talking about here. So it's not right for Christians to be opening their minds to all the different aspects of homosexuality by watching movies and shows with pro-gay themes or suspect late-night documentaries. It wouldn't be right for Christians to attend Mardi Gras. It wouldn't be right for a Christian to be a member of the gay and lesbian lobby. We are to focus our hearts and our minds on honourable things. This is what it's saying. We need to dwell on all that is pure, lovely, and of good report. And the things that are pure, lovely, and of good report, they contrast with a mind that's always in the gutter. Primarily what's being talked about here is probably moral purity. Most of, like most of Greece at that time, Philippian society was overtly immoral, and the believers were likely to be constantly confronted with sexual temptations. Our society, in many respects, is very similar to the society in Philippi at that time. And so, you think, I mean, now think about how easy it is to access filthy images or to be drawn into involvement with immoral activities. And so we're warned here. The Bible is giving us advice. It's giving us a warning. It's saying, this is not going to be helpful for you. We're warned here to guard our minds from dwelling on such thoughts by actively seeking out the very opposite of those things to think about and to dwell on. We're to seek out pure and lovely and good things to contemplate and act on. And so we have things that are virtuous and praiseworthy recommended to us in lieu of other pursuits. If something has virtue, it'll motivate us to do better. If it's being praised, it's worth recommending to others. And so these are the things that will benefit us, the things that will give us peace. So I want us to have a look at Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11, because there's a parallel here where David talks about the law. And he says there, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And so he draws us to the law of God, and he tells us to rejoice in God's law, rejoice in the things that he tells us to do that will help us. These things that are right, these things that are clean. Where do we find what things are right and clean and good? We find them in the scriptures. We find them in God's word. And so he's telling us to look at God's word. Don't just come up with your own philosophy of life and follow that. The philosophy of life that's going to help you the most is the one which our Creator God has given to us in the Bible. The Christian who fills his mind with God's word will have a built-in radar for detecting wrong thoughts. That's why Paul exhorts the Philippians to meditate on these things. It means to think about them. To really think. It's a practical way of strengthening the heart and soul. Daily meditations on things that are holy will produce a Christian who has peace and confidence in God. Lately I've been talking with Ken about lots of different things. One of the things we were talking about was this new Calvinism movement that has swept the Christian world, and in many respects is doing a lot of good. But one of the unhelpful aspects of this movement is the fact that they minimise the importance of sanctification. They minimise the importance of sanctification for a Christian. They emphasise justification to the max, but they minimise sanctification. The benefits of a mind and a heart that is set on God are underplayed. And so the effects, they're basically saying, look, the way to God is through the Lord Jesus. Believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. He justifies you. And then you're saved. They don't go on to say, and respond to God positively by leading a holy life. They leave that out. And the effect of that is hurtful for a Christian. It's a hurtful thing because they have half the truth. We need the whole truth. And the truth is, if we want to live our lives, if we want to respond to God in gratefulness for his salvation, then we will desire to live for him. And so we will want to serve him. We will want to do those things which are holy and virtuous and praiseworthy and good. If the benefits of serving God daily, if the benefits of having God, the Lord Jesus, as Lord of your life is underplayed, the effect is the production of selfish Christians who have lost sight of the awfulness of sin and who fail to see the need of meditating on all things good and holy and virtuous and praiseworthy. And this robs the Christian. It robs the Christian of the potential of a close, loving relationship between him and his Creator. And it hurts the Christian by robbing him of the expectation of the peace that surpasses all understanding, because it's connected to doing that. The peace that surpasses all understanding is connected with what you fix your heart and your minds on. That's the connection. Right thinking is the source of much benefit to a Christian, and we are well advised to meditate on these things as a daily spiritual exercise if we want peace in times of trial. And so the second condition that we're given in verse 9, and it's our final point, is that we follow the example of godly role models such as Paul. He says there in verse 9, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." And so he's talked to us, Paul's already spoken to us about the need to discipline our thinking, to meditate. There's these classes you can go to now at the gym where you learn how to meditate, and I forgot what they're called, but they have these classes, and I think we were talking about it in the car. God doesn't leave us in that lotus position. He doesn't leave us with our legs crossed and our eyes closed, saying and thinking about all the good things we can think of. He says, yes, you need to think about these things, but then you need to do them. You need to do them. And so good thinking always results in good action. Good thinking always results in good action. And that's what's focused on here in verse 9. The Philippians are told to do the things that Paul had taught them. They'd first been told to think right. Now they need to do the things that Paul had taught them. They needed to do the spiritual exercise. They needed to use the means of grace. They needed to gather together regularly. They needed to read the word. They needed to pray individually and corporately. They needed to help each other. They needed to help others. They needed to minister to the weak. They needed to minister to the widows. They needed to minister to the poor. And that's the sort of ministry that Paul himself had had. He had taught people not just by his words, but by his life as well. Look at what he tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7 and 9. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labour and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us, not for their glory, for God's glory, and for the advancement of God's kingdom." And so Paul's experience needs to be our experience. We need to learn the word, we need to receive it, we need to hear it, we need to do it, And if we do that well, others will see our actions and they will want to do the same. They'll see the benefits of godly living in us and they'll covet the relationship that we have with God. That's the thing. Like if you say, I'm a Christian, and then you just go and sin, you're destroying the relationship that you have with God. And you won't have peace in your heart. Paul's experience needs to be our experience. Being a good example to others is a powerful thing. The Lord Jesus spoke of this in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 14 to 16. Speaking to his disciples, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So as Christians who are exercised in godly living, who are doing the things that they have learned and received and heard and seen, they will have an impact on those who observe their good works, because when their good works are recognized by others, they'll be able to see God in them and they'll be able to glorify God for what they say. That's the meaning here. That's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. And that's what we want to be. Brethren, that's what we want to be. We want to be a light that so shines before men that they see our good works and glorify not us, but our Father that's in heaven. And this is because ultimately when a Christian has disciplined his mind to think properly, when he has followed this up with godly action, when he has even found the peace that surpasses all understanding in his heart, he will also surely know that the God of peace is with him. And that's the promise that was given, that the God of peace will be with you. And you know, I can't think of anything better than to have the God of peace with me. I can't think of anything better. A final word. Christians must be deliberate about living their lives for Christ. This involves thoughtful contemplations on what living godly lives means in practical terms. And the gift we have here is a very practical section on how to live godly lives. The first thing we're told is that we need to be careful about what we think, what we contemplate. Those contemplations must centre on things that are true, things that are noble, things that are just, things that are pure, things that are lovely, things that are of good report, and things that are virtuous and praiseworthy. Paul commands the Philippians and he commands us to meditate on these things, or to purposefully consider these things, and to do those things that they have learned from the example and teaching of other Christians. The command he gives us is for us to be more deliberate about protecting our minds and living godly lives. If we do that, we will in turn stir up others around us to consider where they stand before God. We can also be wonderfully assured that if we do these things, the God of peace will be with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will gather us together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and he will give each one of his children the peace that passes all understanding and the certain knowledge that the God of peace will always be by their side. Amen.